Luke chapter 7, Jesus has just finished his teaching here to his disciples. He's called the 12 and called them apostles. So it says in verse 1, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, that he entered Capernaum." Seems like it's right after that, essentially. "And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." So we have this next account as Jesus enters into Capernaum. This is also in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. There seems to be a discrepancy in the stories because the way Matthew tells it, it seems as if the man himself comes. But here in Luke, we see the man is sending proxy, essentially, people in his place to speak and give his message to Jesus. I think that's because Matthew's emphasis in his story is the difference between the faith of the Jews, the Israelite people, and this Gentile centurion. That's why he gives an even longer rebuke at the end that's not here, where he says, those are going to come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You yourselves are not going to be a part of the kingdom, rebuking the Jews. Luke, I think, writing to, again, a wider audience to be assured of the things that they heard, he entails these kind of public witnesses. So Luke is more specific to include the details of other people being involved in the message. So he'll even share in his account part of the message the guy sends is, that's why I didn't come to you personally. So Matthew speaks as if the guy is there because it's his message. Luke gives us the detail that it's the proxy here speaking. So Jesus finishes with his teaching, the crowds, he enters Capernaum, and we're introduced, it says, to this certain centurion. There's a particular centurion there. He's stationed there, no doubt, probably under Herod or maybe a part of some Roman outpost. A centurion was over 100 men. That's where they got the name from. Although the title began to be extended, you could be a centurion and be over less men or even, I think, up to 10,000 men at one place. So likely 100, but could be more or less individuals. Interestingly enough, in the Bible, there are, Campbell Morgan says, at least 7 centurions that were introduced to in Scripture. And the Scripture always has good things to say about them. They tend to be men who are disciplined, who are responsible, and who are trustworthy. And in this scenario, this centurion that we find is also one that we're going to see is caring and gracious and full of faith in a very remarkable way. So here is a hardened soldier. A centurion was about as hard a Roman soldier as you could get. But yet the way he's coming here, his character is he is concerned, notice, about a servant who was dear to him, who is sick and ready to die. That's why he needs to send a message to Jesus. We're told in verse 3, it says that he heard about Jesus. Certainly heard about Jesus coming into Capernaum. But no doubt, Jesus had already done ministry in Capernaum. So he is familiar with Jesus. Very possibly he had already seen him and heard Jesus. As a centurion, part of his job was to be aware of disturbances, and Jesus caused quite a few disturbances, not that they were public riots, but things were happening when big crowds were gathering together and noise of events was going about. It was his job to know what was going on because he would be responsible to squash those things if he had to. And he has to be familiar with Jesus. So when he hears Jesus is coming back into the city, whatever he's heard about Jesus causes him to be willing to plead with Jesus for mercy. That's what he knows about Jesus. This is the type of guy that I can come to with my servant who is literally dying. That's what he knows. He's also familiar with Jewish custom and likely Jesus' teachings, and he wisely sends Jews. Notice it says, when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. So he knows it's probably not the best idea for me as a Gentile just to straight approach this guy. I'll send Jews, and particularly Jewish elders, men of respect in the community. I'll send those individuals to essentially plead my case. Verse 4 and 5, it then tells us, they come to Jesus, these elders, and they beg him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So this guy is definitely a unique individual to have Jewish people begging for him. This did not happen. A Roman soldier to have Jews willing not only to do something for him, but to plead with another Jew on his account tells you something. Maybe he's, people guess, maybe he's a Jewish proselyte at this point. We're not sure. But obviously, there's something in this man's character that they respect. One of the things they say is they claim he's deserving because he loves our nation, so he hasn't treated them harshly, which was part of John the Baptist's rebuke to the Roman soldiers. They said, what should we do to repent? Don't abuse your authority. And it says, and has built us a synagogue. And the language gives us a sense he himself built the synagogue, meaning at his own expense. So this guy made sure this synagogue was built. And if there was only one synagogue in Capernaum, there could have been more than one. But if there was only one, then it was the one Jesus did a bunch of ministry in and taught in. So this is the guy that essentially built that synagogue there, which he didn't have to do. So obviously for us, we kind of know the story, but if you're a Jewish person or one of Luke's readers and you're reading this, you would sense some tension there. What is going to happen? Here's this Gentile centurion asking this favor of Jesus, Jews begging on his account. How will Jesus respond to this scenario? Look at what it says, 6-8. Then Jesus went with them. Simple. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So Jesus responds. Begins to make his way to this man's house. It could be that some of the servants he sent or the Jews he sent run back to the house early. Maybe they just see him not very far away. Jesus is coming with a crowd. There could be a crowd coming down the street. But either way, the centurion figures out Jesus is coming to his home. So he sends another group out. This time they are his friends. And they come and stop Jesus. And the message he gives this time is that, hey, don't trouble yourself. It was a saying, you don't got to work too hard here. You don't have to do this. You don't need to come into my house. In fact, I didn't even think I was worthy to come to you. Certainly, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. Now, certainly, again, he would be familiar with the custom that Jesus would be unclean entering into his house. Or interacting with Gentiles in certain ways. He doesn't want to do that. But also, his opinion of himself is very different. Again, the Jews said, this man is deserving. But this man, speaking for himself, says, I'm not worthy that you would come here. Which is an evidence of that poorness of spirit that Jesus said would be blessed. And you realize you have something more than I have. He recognized a holiness in Jesus and an uncleanness in himself. And even though he has cultural favor, he's not trying to leverage it against Jesus. He recognizes there's something bigger there. And he sees in Jesus a power and authority that he understands, being a Roman soldier. So he says in verse 8, there's that the little word also there is very important. He says, "For I also am a man placed under authority. I didn't think I was worthy to come to you. All you need to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. You don't have to come into my house. You don't have to enter in and become unclean. You don't have to touch me or a servant and become unclean. You can just speak a word, and my servant can be healed. Because I also am a man under authority. I understand authority. I can see authority in you." He, as a Roman centurion, had authority, and he recognized it in Jesus. In Cana of Galilee, not far away, Jesus had already done another miracle, speaking to a different nobleman's son, just saying, "Go home and he'll be healed," spoke the word, and the nobleman's son was healed. No doubt he heard about these things. No doubt they heard about the wedding in Cana of Galilee, water being turned into wine. And this man, as a Roman soldier, sits back and he says, "When I say to a soldier, go, he goes." Because there's authority that I am both under and then have. Because I am under Caesar, I have Caesar's authority. I tell a soldier to go and he goes. I tell a servant to do something and he does it. I also am like that. But the authority he sees in Jesus is different, because he says, "You can speak to leprosy and it responds. You can speak to water and it responds." He was outside of Peter's house. "You can speak to demons and they respond," in that very synagogue. "You can speak to men and they respond." I also am under authority, but the authority you have is different than the authority I have. I see in you something different. As a soldier of Rome, he walked in Caesar's authority, though in all reality, we don't know, he might never see Caesar in his life. Caesar could be a foreign figure that he fights for. He might never meet him in the flesh, but he lived within his authority. He saw the outcome of Caesar's authority. And in a lot of ways, that's very similar to us. We don't necessarily see God in the flesh, but we can understand his authority in the world. And this man has insight into Christ's character, and that insight led him into a certain response of faith. "I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. So you say the word, and my servant will be healed." I can tell my servant to go do a job because I have authority, but you can speak the word and tell my servant to be healed because you have that type of authority. It's a beautiful insight. It's something that's wonderful. Not many people who saw this in Jesus. Of course, we saw his own hometown when he claimed divine authority. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. But this man, he sees and recognizes it. Now, verse 9, it tells us, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." He wants everybody to know, finding this faith, unexpected places. Wonderfully in the Bible, we find faith in all types of unexpected places. Naaman the Syrian has a slave girl that says there's a prophet over in Israel named Elisha. He can heal you. Certainly you wouldn't expect faith to be on Peter's boat, but it was. So many places in the Bible, faith just found in unexpected places. And in this scene, such an unexpected response, Jesus wants to now praise it. He's so blessed by this faith that he both praises it and responds to it. He wants this man's faith to be evident to the Jews. He says, I haven't found this type of faith. No, not in Israel. There hasn't been any expression of faith yet like this faith. Not in all of Israel. And there have been people who express faith. Elizabeth, certainly Mary. You think of the disciples. There's been some remarkable expressions of faith. But what this tells us is Jesus here marvels. He is surprised. There's only two times in the Bible he marvels. This is one of them. And he marvels at this man's faith and says, nobody else has responded in faith like this. And he wants it to be an encouragement to everyone who hears it. Even though the man is not there, he praises him. I think it's a lot like he does with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in prison. Actually, it's at a time when his faith is struggling, and he sends messengers to Jesus. Are you really the one? He says, go back, tell him. Dead are raised, the blind see. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. And then when they go back, he says, what did you guys all go out to see? Somebody in fine clothing when you went to see John? He said, no, you went to go see a prophet. And the greatest of all prophets. What he says to John is very direct. What he says of John, what a blessing. He wants to lift up John's faith and ministry. The widow with the two mites, she sneaks in and puts in her two mites in the offering. Jesus is watching with his disciples, and he calls their attention to it. She doesn't know anything about it, but he says, she's given more than they all. More than anybody else, because she gave everything she had. Praises her. And I find it just interesting that this is the character of Christ. And I think if we recognized how blessed he is in even the smallest attempts of expressing our faith in him, we would want to do a lot more. He is blessed by this, and he wants the whole crowd to know it. The other time in the scriptures that Jesus marvels is in Mark 6:6, in his hometown of Nazareth, when he goes back, and the Bible tells us he marveled because of their unbelief. Two times Jesus marvels, one because of the faith of this centurion, and the other because of the unbelief of the people who knew him best. Says he could do no mighty works there. He's shocked at the beautiful moral trust of this Roman centurion, and then he's shocked at the moral distrust of his hometown folks, people who should have seen and known him best. A.W. Tozer, in his book Faith Beyond Reason, says this about unbelief. Unbelief is not just a mental attitude. It is a moral thing. Unbelief is always sinful because it always presupposes an immoral condition of heart before it can exist. Unbelief is not the failure of the mind to grasp truth. It is not the unsoundness of a logical premise. It is not a bad conclusion drawn from an illogical premise. It is a moral sin. Sometimes we think about unbelief as if it's just a lack of information. People want to know more. That's why they can't believe. But that's not what unbelief is in the Bible. Unbelief is a refusal. You have all the information you need. You have all you need to put trust in God, but you morally refuse to put your trust in God, as the people in Nazareth did. They didn't need anything else to be able to tell Jesus was who he said he was. They just refused to acknowledge that Jesus was who he says he was. And he is shocked, marvels at their unbelief in a negative way. This man, the opposite. He has a moral trust that shockingly delights the heart of God. And it's supposed to be a positive example for us. There are negative examples through the Bible, and there are positive examples through the Bible. And this man becomes a positive example for us, that he could see the authority in Christ and trust in the mercy of Christ. This man, who was a Roman soldier, to trust Jesus' mercy as an unworthy Gentile, to trust in Jesus' authority to be able to handle this disease, and to trust in Jesus' compassion that he would care about a slave. There's a lot of faith expressed here, a pretty powerful faith in the character of Jesus Christ. So we find three opinions of this centurion. The Jews say he's deserving. He says, I'm not worthy of anything. And Jesus says that he has a marvelous faith. That's the best opinion. If you feel like I'm deserving of anything of Christ, you're wrong. If you feel like I'm undeserving, yeah, you're right. But the real question is, do you have faith in him? In who he is? Who he could be in your life or the lives of others? 10, wonderfully, it tells us, and those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. We don't know what it was like. The guy sends his friends out, tell him he doesn't need to come into the house. Tell him just to speak the word. And before the friends come back, he's healed. What an interesting meeting that had to be. We'll tell you what he said. I already know. But you don't know what he said about you. What an interesting thing in this moment. First, Jesus praises the man's faith, and second, Jesus responds to the man's faith. The centurion found Jesus to be who he believed him to be. And it's one thing to bow before the authority of a throne, but human thrones can become corrupt. That's what happened with Rome. Rome had authority, but it became corrupt. The throne we bow to never is corrupted. It's pure. And it's always the throne that's going to be the eternal throne overall. That's why we're supposed to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God blesses this faith in his son and his authority. And you and I are supposed to express faith in Christ, his mercy, and his authority in our lives. We should recognize the same thing that this centurion did. And I also think it's worth noting that God is blessing the faith of the centurion in relation to others. It wasn't just him that needed to be healed. It was his servant. And I don't know how that all works, but I do know that it only works by faith. I don't know how it all works in every situation, why God answers the faith sometimes of people that are coming on behalf of others for Jesus Christ, and he works in the others' lives. But I do know it only works through faith, the willingness to come to Christ and to acknowledge him as who he is and to come to him for mercy and to ask, even though we're not deserving, not coming demanding, God, you owe me this, but coming saying, I know I'm not worthy, but I can see who you are and who you've shown yourself to be. And that blesses the heart of God. And Jesus wished that he found that faith more in Israel and not just outside of it. Now, verse 11, Luke adds, now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples were with him. So he's got a large crowd here again, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Now, this account is only found in Luke's gospel. It's not in any of the other ones. And it tells us Jesus has his disciples with him, and a large crowd. So there's just a big group of people following him heading into this city. And again, you never knew what was going to happen following Jesus. The disciples were there to learn of him. The crowd was there to kind of see what happens. Jesus was entertainment in the day, where he might feed us, he might do something cool. You know, who knows what's going to happen here? Jesus, you never knew what was going to happen. Again, there's many miracles. Luke's the only one that records this, but Jesus rebukes the cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida and says the miracles were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, and they would have repented a long time ago. But we don't have those miracles recorded. John tells us in John 20:30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But then he says that things that are written so that you can believe. So the things that are written because those are the things we need to believe in Jesus. But Jesus did plenty of things, and this crowd is following him around because you never knew what was going to happen. Everywhere he went, everything he did, everything he said had a divine purpose in it. And so he's heading into this city, and they're probably all wonder what's going to happen now. What's going to be his purpose here? And as they're entering into the city, Luke says, behold, and when the Bible says behold, it means hey, you got to check this out. Like, pause for a second and imagine this scene. Behold, a second crowd is exiting the city, meeting the approaching crowd. Two figures lead either crowd, the humble Savior and a desolate widow. A crowd of disciples and a crowd of mourners. A dead man is being brought out. Now, we all have our gifts in life. Art is not one of my gifts, though I have an artist's sympathy. And this is the type of scene that somebody who's an artist needs to paint, right? These two, Luke says, behold, because this is a shocking moment. Jesus the Savior, a dead man and a mourning widow, two large crowds behind each of them, meeting at the gate of this city, one entering, one exiting. What happens here? What happens in this scene? Luke tells us the dead man was the only son of his mother. There's something in the heart of God that recognizes only children. Luke will tell us in Luke 8, Jairus' daughter, who's raised from the dead, was an only daughter. A man who comes with a demon-possessed son in the next chapter. His only son. Can you have mercy on us? He asks Jesus. Certainly, Romans 8:32 tells us, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's something in the heart of God for children, and especially for only children. And Jesus recognizes who this is. Verse 13, here's the first thing we're told. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, do not weep. This crowd is leaving. It is, unfortunately, a regular thing in the city. In that day, you couldn't leave, particularly a hot area of the world. Couldn't leave a dead body long. The funerals would happen quickly. And it was not irregular to have a mourning crowd exiting a city. Just like it's not irregular, sadly, in our city, every single day somebody is dying, not only naturally, but unnaturally, the violence and so many other things. This crowd is a regular crowd, but the death does not diminish the grief for a loved one. Even though it's a regular occurrence, it isn't for the ones who are involved. And the Bible tells us the Lord saw her. He saw the widow. he saw a woman who had walked that same way with her husband, who knows how long before, who had walked the same path outside the city, who had carried a similar grief. And he knew the heart that was involved, that was overwhelmed. Lamentations 1 describes the grief of a widow's heart, like Jerusalem, which was desolate, the place where people used to live, that was now empty and burned to the ground. Jeremiah describes a widow's heart in Jeremiah 15 as one whose sun had gone down while it was yet day. Jesus has compassion on her. He sees her and he knows her. Jesus takes in the scene like nobody else can take in the scene, because Jesus sees the woman and he knows it's a mother and he knows it's a widow. Jesus takes in the son and he knows it's an only son. Jesus takes in the crowd and he knows all the mourners. But Jesus also takes in things that you and I can never take in. He takes in death. He takes in sin. He takes in eternity. And he can weigh them all in that moment. And Jesus is actually the only one who's truly alive to the moment. Truly alive in every moment. Because you and I walk through those moments and we don't know how to weigh those things. We might recognize it's a funeral, but we don't know who was lost. We might see a body, but we don't know it's an only son. We might see a woman and might guess that she's related, or maybe even that it's her mother, but we don't know she's a widow. We don't know her grief. We don't know the relationships and the ties, the people who are professional mourners and the people who are really friends. We don't know the potential of the life. We don't know the eternal destination. Jesus stands there and he knows it all. He weighs it all. He carries it all. And the Bible tells us that he has compassion on her. The crowd has no hope in the face of death. The crowd can grieve and sympathize, but they can't help her. Sin has entered the world, and the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. That's the Bible's answer. People look around and see that the world is messed up. You can say you don't like Christianity, but there's not many better answers out there. Why has death spread to all men? Because all men are sinners. Because sin has entered the world, and the wages of sin is death. And we could try to ignore it all we want, but when we come to the reality of it, we are hopeless before it. All men are going to die. All men are breaking down. And when humans come to that scenario, there is no answer. And it matters, because the dead are always going to be carried from our cities and from our homes, if they haven't already. And we're going to come to the same moments, and we'll be no different than this widow, or the people carrying the coffin, or this son. Because every day, all around the world, this actually is reality. These same crowds walk in our city, just as powerless and just as hopeless. But what do we see in the scene? One who weighs it all. One who has compassion. Notice, there is no request from them for Jesus' help. Nobody asked Jesus to help. There is no expression of faith that Jesus can help. There is nobody in this scene that thinks there is any hope for them, particularly for the dead. No marvelous faith. That matters, because that means Jesus' compassion comes outside of us. It means he loves before we love. It means he's willing to move before we ask him to move. It means that this is what his heart is before we try to make him have that type of heart or do something good so that he'll love us in that way. It means he understands and sees and weighs it all before we need to ask him to. It means that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't have to perish, but it could have everlasting life. It means that there's a hope in the middle of it all. Jesus' compassion moves him. He is strong and good and living, and he is the only hope in this world to deal with sin and the death that has spread to all men. And it is not an accident that for the first time in Luke's gospel, other people have written that Jesus was Lord. But for the first time in Luke's gospel, Luke writes that Jesus is Lord. He says, when the Lord saw her. It doesn't just say Jesus here. He says the Lord. The divine one. The conqueror of sin and death. When these two crowds meet, this is not a crowd that you would think Jesus could help. The disciples don't know that yet. The Lord saw her, the Son of Man and Son of God, comes into contact with hopeless sinners enslaved by the power of sin and death, and he has compassion. And what does he say? He says he comes up to her and he tells her, do not weep. Don't weep. Which if any of us go to a funeral of a loved one and you try to walk up to them and tell them, don't weep, you're a fool. They should weep. But there is one who can say, don't weep. And it is wonderful to have friends and loved ones that come and give us their sympathy and give us their compassion. And we appreciate that. And we want that. And we don't expect that they can do anything, that we appreciate the care. But there is one that gives sympathy and salvation. One. And he in this scene comes to her and he says, do not weep. A small prequel to the ultimate act one day when he wipes every tear from our eyes and there's no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. He alone can do this. It says in 14, then he came and he touched the open coffin and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak and he presented him to his mother. Jesus speaks to this widow, who he can see and measure, tells her not to weep, then moves from the mother to the coffin, which wasn't exactly like ours. It was more like a plank with an uplifted kind of lip around the edges, which would mean the body, which would be wrapped in a shroud, would be visible on top. You would be able to see it. Jesus touches the, we'll call it a briar per se, and they stop. Tells her not to weep, and he touches it, and they stop. And then Jesus speaks and says, young man, I say to you, arise. The body is dead, but the soul isn't. Interestingly enough, in all three cases where Jesus raises the dead, Jairus' daughter, here the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus, he speaks to them respectfully and personally like they're there. Young man, arise. Young man, arise. And that eternal word that spoke all life into existence, and the Bible tells us holds all things together, and in whom all things consist, speaks life anew. Again, if he made everything, it's not really a miracle. It's a miracle because it's outside of our power. But if in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth is true, then nothing else is really a miracle. He's already the maker of everything. He's already the designer of it all. He's the programmer of the whole thing. He can do whatever he wants with the program. And all he needs to do here is speak. And wonderfully, no one is beyond his voice. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, "I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." In the last miracle, Jesus was the great physician. The servant was near unto death. Jesus preserved life. That's what physicians do. I'm thankful for physicians. We can make jokes about doctors and dentists and things, but we'd all have weird bodies and teeth without them, right? So, but a physician, even one that does wonderful things, doesn't actually save life. They preserve life. They help life. But when life is gone, there is no doctor. But Jesus isn't just the great physician. In this miracle, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That's who he says he is. He's the great physician. He touches all types of bodies, does miraculous things that no physician here can do. In preserving life and encouraging life, he does wonderful things. But he's the only one that can call life back when life has left, when life is gone, when life is over, when somebody's been in the grave for 3 days or dead long enough to be wrapped up and have a funeral and be carried out. He and he alone is the one that can give that miracle. And Luke, describing the scene in a very wonderfully strange sentence, it's not a zombie movie, but he says in 15, "He who is dead sat up and began to speak." It's not a Halloween message, but it is one of life. Oh yeah, and the dead guy sat up and started saying stuff right after Jesus told the young man to get up. Obviously, the speech and the sitting were evidence of life. Now, we don't get told what the scene was like, which would be wonderful. I hope we get the replay in heaven. Did the guys on the briar drop him? You know, like I imagine that had to be a pretty remarkable moment there. He sits up, pulling the shroud off himself and begins to talk. And then what happens next? We can miss these things. Does Jesus demand service of this young man? "I gave you your life, now you need to follow me." Does he claim authority over his life? No, he doesn't. That's not to say he shouldn't. Certainly the Bible says, "He who gave his life for us." It's our reasonable service, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to give our lives back to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "He gave his life for us all, so we should give our lives back to him." It's a reasonable move for us. But Jesus doesn't demand anything of this young man. Look at what we're told. He presented him to his mother. God cares about family bonds. We have an only son raised from the dead. We have an only daughter raised from the dead. We have an only brother raised from the dead. Again, of course, this is a lesser version of the ultimate thing God wants in his family. A restoration, a life returned. The joys that we have here, the joys that we have in family, the joys that we have in relationships, all of those things are imperfect versions of what the perfect version is going to be one day. They should be things we enjoy. They are heaven for rookies, for beginners. You can have a wonderful friendship here, but you're going to have perfect friendships forever. Have a wonderful existence in the world and experience in nature, but you're going to have a perfect world forever. You have a taste of these things here. And this relationship is a blessing to God and is supposed to teach us something about him. And Jesus has no qualms in restoring it. Raises the boy and gives him back to his mother. Now, we tend to think of the widow's joy, But one thing we don't see very often is the joy of Jesus Christ. What was his happiness in this moment? It's as if the writers are a bit shy. They don't mention it very much. They don't describe it. I think it's one of those things we got to wait till we get there type of a deal. What is it like for that smile of God to look upon you? What we are supposed to see certainly is his compassion. Adolf Safier, in his book, The Compassion of Jesus, says this: "Oh, if poor and suffering men and women only thought of the compassion of Jesus, sin needs forgiveness. Grace through redemption can save the guiltiest. But our misery, whatever it may be, our sorrow, however deep-seated, our heart woe, however connected with our own fault to sin, touches the compassionate heart of Jesus. There is one that pities you with an unspeakable, infinite tenderness. Lift up your eyes to him." That's what this story teaches us. Nobody asked for Jesus' compassion here. It was given freely. Why? Not because of who they were, because of who he is. He knows and weighs your life. He can pick you out of the crowd. He knows who you are. He knows your loneliness. He knows your heartache. He knows your difficulties. He knows what the ultimate ending of human life and existence is. He knows the beauty of the way relationships should be and the way that relationships are lost. And when he sees us, he has compassion. Compassion greater than we know or realize. Compassion that I don't have to ask him to have. He already has it. And he is good. And that knowledge should encourage us to come to him. If you want to do a little homework on your own, you can see a reflection of God's heart to heal a widow's in Isaiah 54. But you can't read that right now. We don't have time. So just make your note. Look at 16 and 17. It says this: "Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report went out about him throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." The people, of course, you would think are joyous, but they're also, it says, in fear. They realize a divine work among them. And that causes them to fear. There is an authority and a power here, obviously, over life and death that we do not possess. And it also causes them to praise God. That power is good. And it is from the Lord. And they recognize, the only thing that they can compare it to is it says, "A great prophet has risen up among us. God has visited his people." God is doing something here. And the only thing they could think about Jesus in the Old Testament, Elijah, a great prophet in 1 Kings 17, raised the dead. Elisha, who came after Elijah, I know it's confusing, their names are very similar, but 2 Kings chapter 4 also raises the dead. There are a couple scenarios in the Bible. Peter would later, in Acts 9:40, raise the dead. And these Jewish individuals, all they can do is think back to these Old Testament scriptures and say, those were some of the greatest prophets that ever lived. There is a great prophet among us. And God is among us through this prophet. But what they didn't know is all those prophets, and even Peter, when he raises the dead, they all prayed to God that the dead would be raised. Jesus doesn't pray. He just speaks. He doesn't need to pray. He speaks as the one who has authority. He gives life as the Lord. He commands the dead. So he is. That report is going out about him. And that report is still the same. Except you and I have even greater clarity than these Israelites did watching these things happen. You know more about Jesus than they knew. And you know more about Jesus' victory over death And we can sit here, and certainly, particularly if you have a loved one, maybe somebody has a funeral already on the books. It wouldn't surprise me if more than one did. And you could think, why doesn't Jesus do this more? If that report about him is true, doesn't he still have the power? Doesn't he still have the compassion? He does. But his plan was never to come and raise the dead so that they could die again. It's a wonderful act of compassion, but it was not the answer. It didn't bring them salvation. The best case scenario is that one day that son was carrying the briar with his widow mother on it, out of that same city. Although when he did, do you think he thought something about that one, Jesus Christ? I was like this. And he called me. And I answered. You think maybe there was something of a little different hope in that moment? You see, God never promises that he wants us to come here and live in this world of sin continually. That was not his plan. His plan was that we would believe on him, that we would receive eternal life, and that we would rise from the dead, never to return. That's his plan. Not that we would rise up, take off our shroud, live another 20 years, and then die again. It is an act of grace. One of the most remarkable ones that he gives, and he gives it freely here. But it was not the answer. The answer is when you and I are resurrected in an immortal body like his own, without sin, in a world without Satan, sin, or death, where nothing ever comes in that's an abomination or a lie, where there's nothing again that's impure, and where the eternal family of God is together for all eternity. That's what his answer is. And the way that we connect to that is by faith in him. Jesus would say in John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." It's going to be a moment where everyone hears his voice and is raised. But what will be your state? Life or condemnation? See, we actually believe, the Bible says, everyone will be resurrected. Eternal life is not quantity. Everyone's going to live forever. Eternal life is quality. Am I going to live forever with him, like him, with his type of life? Or am I going to live together apart from him, unlike him, without his type of life? Judged, banished, punished in destruction. How am I going to live forever when I hear his voice? Can't escape it. There's nowhere to go beyond his voice. You could say, I don't believe it. It doesn't matter. It's going to come true. That's why Jesus, before he raised Lazarus, would look at Martha and say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he looks at her and says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? That's the real question. Because this is real life. And the two crowds are going to meet. And all of us are going to face death. And what's the answer then? Who are you going to look to? Who's your hope in? Do you believe in this one who has compassion and who speaks and who raises the dead so that we would believe ultimately that he is the resurrection and the life, and who is going to raise us eternally and actually answer the problem of human life and sin and death. If you are here tonight and you do not know what would happen if you stepped out of this life, if you were carried on a briar out of the city, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. He has compassion on you in your sinful state. You might not feel like you're dying, but you are, and you won't escape this. There's only one real life, and it is eternal life. And you can have it now if you believe in him. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just lift anybody in here to you that doesn't know you, that doesn't believe the truth about who you are, that they would believe that you are the resurrection and the life, that you are our hope, that you came, that you paid for their sin on the cross, that you rose again, that you ascended into heaven, and that you're coming again to set up your kingdom. And Lord Jesus, certainly for those of us who believe, I pray that your truth and your sympathy and your compassion would strengthen us in the face of death. Lord, I pray for anybody here who's recently lost a loved one, or for anybody here, Lord, who is struggling with their mortality for one reason or another, I pray they would find great faith and rest in you. Pray they could sense, Lord, your sympathy and your tears. And Lord, I pray that we could trust, like that centurion, in your mercy and your authority and your power, even over death. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.